One Sunday afternoon years ago, I went to a large family gathering. When it came time for dessert, there was a special cake. But my dad's cousin, who had made it, was apologetic about the fact that it had no icing. You see, she had made it too late on Saturday night, and it needed to cool after she went to bed. But when she got up on Sunday morning, although she was embarrassed about it being plain, she just couldn't bring herself to do the work of icing a cake on the day of rest. And she didn't explain that with a sermon about what Sabbath rest means to her. She explained it by singing a song she remembered her parents singing. Never work on Sunday, on Sunday, on Sunday. Never work on Sunday because it is a sin. You can work on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, till Sunday comes again. Yeah, right? So there was no icing for the benders that year. Please see me later for a more nuanced discussion about Sabbath. What we sing together shapes us. What we believe and how we choose to live. Sometimes that might be explicit, like in that story, but more often it's quite implicit. It happens over time, as songs lodge themselves in our minds and hearts and bodies, going beyond consciousness into the unconscious ways we look at and inhabit the world. There is a Latin expression for this among liturgists, lex orandi, lex credendi, lex vivendi. Literally, the law of prayer is the law of belief, is the law of living. Or prayer and worship shapes our understanding of God, shapes the way we live in God's world with one another. The words we say and sing in worship are vital to our formation as Christians. John Bell wrote this in a slightly different way. What we sing informs and indeed shapes what we believe. Singing is not a passive exercise. It should carry a government health warning. Last Sunday, I said that in singing, we can love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. When those four intertwine, when songs engage our minds, touch our hearts, move our souls, and lodge in our bodies, we are formed as individuals and can be formed together as a people of God. John Bell relates some examples in his book of how a song collection, like our hymnal, tells the story of a people of faith. There was a woman brought up in the Roman Catholic Church before Vatican II, and from the Latin songs that she couldn't interpret as a child, she inherited a sense that God was warm and mysterious, not frightening, just wonderful. Omnium mysterium, tantum ergo sacramentum. On the other hand, one man sensed from his childhood hymns that God was eternally angry, judgmental, and curious about the minutiae of everyone's failings. There was a third man who grew up where military imagery was prominent in hymns. Onward, Christian soldiers, soldiers of Christ, arise. This man was conscripted into the Vietnam War and came out an atheist. He had sung those songs of his childhood in military church services, but he could not believe that the violence he was involved in could at all fit with a loving God. He did not want to know the God that they sang of. Now, on this theme, I have an experiment and association for us. Sometimes song lyrics from another time don't fit us anymore, but the tunes can be revived with new words. And sometimes we realize it is a tune that is deeply embedded with association. I think, for example, of number 92 in Sing the Journey. Just as I am without one plea. The committee for that book saw the value in including that text, written by Charlotte Elliott in 1834, but they knew that with the familiar tune, it carries a lot of baggage for some folks. You may not have known this, but growing up where I did, I have experienced a glimpse of the tent revival culture that helps me understand the memories of manipulative power attached to hearing just as, not, oh, now I can't sing it. Just as I am without one plea, but that my God was shed for me. See, you know this. So, singer-songwriter Audrey Assad has taken a song that is well known for its military and triumphal language and feeling, and she has tweaked the words. So I'd like us to sing it together, and I wonder, can this become a song of peace for you? We have it on the screen, and Joy is going to play, "Your Peace Will Make Us One." think? Can it be reclaimed as a peace song? Maybe you have to think on that a little bit. It probably makes a difference to have it played with beautiful rolling chords versus... In our gospel passage, we heard Jesus say one of his, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," statements. This one that we heard is interesting because the previous five "you have heard it saids" can essentially be found in the Hebrew scriptures, but nowhere do you read in the Old Testament, "love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Maybe the command to love your neighbor was taken as permission to hate the other. And as we heard last Sunday, the psalmist was not afraid to say, "Don't I hate who you hate, God?" For Jesus to say this, I mean, you have heard it said, it must have been familiar. And I think it reminds us of how many different ways we can receive messages that shape and redirect what God may be trying to teach us. Love your neighbor can turn into love your neighbor and hate your enemy if we let political rhetoric or marketing ploys or fearful religious zeal get more radio play in our hearts and minds than we give to the Spirit of God. In Colossians, we heard, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." There is plenty of competition for the word of Christ in our wordy and heavily imaged world. Letting the peace of Christ rule, the word of Christ dwell, and the Spirit of Christ guide requires that analogy of daily clothing ourselves with love. And as we know, in the winter, sometimes you need even more layers. Not to be a barrier between you and those around you, but sometimes, as we know in Ontario, it's a damp cold. And those insidious messages of fear or shame or even hatred of the other can seep in. So we need to clothe ourselves with more and more love so we have more and more love to give. I happened to get an email this week that listed a few contemporary worship songs that are popular right now. And there were two in that list that made me think about how the messages in our singing form us. One had this lyric, "I am not enough unless you come." A message of needing God's presence, that's great. But the "I am not enough" bothered me. Because God created us beloved, with God's Spirit dwelling within us, already worthy, already enough. What would that mean if we keep singing, "I am not enough, I am not enough, I am not enough"? Or perhaps on the other end of the spectrum, another popular song has the chorus, presumably singing to God, "You make me feel like your favorite." And maybe I'm being too picky, but that bothered me too. If I keep singing about being God's favorite, how do I begin to look at others around me, especially if they believe differently or worship differently than me? What sense of entitlement does this begin to affirm? You make me feel like your favorite, your favorite, your favorite. We can look at our own collection with a truthful eye as well and think about what is there and what is not and what we sing more often. In 14 years, the song "Rain Down" from Sing the Journey has become a beloved heart song across the North American Mennonite Church. And I have heard it said outright by the Voices Together Committee that they cannot move or change that song. That song is beloved, do not fear. But it is good to be honest with ourselves about what it says and what it doesn't say. Verse 1 says, "God's mercy falls on the just and the right." Amen. But remember that Jesus also said in that Matthew passage that God makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. Rain down your love on your people, God of life, on our neighbors and our enemies, because we need to be reminded to do the same. Our singing shapes our understanding of God and shapes the way we live in God's world with one another. One of the ways that the Voices Together group is approaching this is with a list of aspirations for language use. They write, "In scripture, tradition, and experience, we encounter God in many ways. The language we use can clarify and expand our faith or limit our vision. Our denominations and world contain an amazing array of human diversity. The words we sing and pray can welcome, marginalize, divide, and unify. People often experience the same words in different ways. This takes us back to our original question 3 weeks ago: who are we singing with, and who is left out of our song? In the 92 Blue Hymnal, it was a priority to remove male-only language for humanity. I'm so grateful that my teenaged self was formed by hearing and singing language that included my gender, and that people younger than me didn't have to be reminded in their hymns that there was a time when women were not seen as full persons, which is reflected when someone says man and thinks they mean humanity. There are other considerations around gender and sexuality in our current understandings. Nathan Greaser's song, I Will Sing With You, is a great example of how it can be quite easy to drop gendered words like brother and sister, and to have a song, still a great song, that welcomes beyond gender binaries. That is not to say, though, that we will lose songs like Mothering God, You Gave Me Birth, or Man of Sorrows, What a Name. The committee is striving for balance of language rather than strict elimination. We will still see things like in our Blue Hymnal, where we have This Is My Father's World on one side and on the facing page, O God, Great Womb, two beautiful gendered images for God. There are many people, though, who struggle to call God Father, for example. And so I wonder about your responses to some alternate words to that hymn, This Is My Father's World. There are times when father or mother imagery gets us to a unique understanding of God. But in this song of creation, is the father imagery vital? Or is there something else about this hymn that you love and that it's one in which the words can be changed? So let's try singing This Is God's Wondrous World. Still connect with those words? Oh, I see some nods. Okay. Another one you can think and talk about. And we'll come back to the you notice satisfied was changed to glorified in the second last word. We'll kind of come back to that. Other themes or concerns in the list of aspirations for language use on which the committee is seeking balance include class and economic status, age, ability, theological diversity, colonialism and nationalism, and images of who God is. One concern that arose with the last hymnal was around race and ethnicity. Tony Brown, chair of the text committee for that hymnal, expressed the concern that all too frequently blackness is associated with evil in our hymns and in much of our religious language. Hymn writer Brian Wren read his paper about that, and it fit with his writing of a new hymn. So in your Blue Hymnal, turn to number 233, and let's sing just the first and last verses of this song. might have noticed one other tiny word change in, is it the last song? Yeah, the morning bright, the lily white, it used to be, and they have the morning light, the dark of night, so that both lightness and darkness are places where we meet God. I said earlier that sometimes our songs form us explicitly and other times implicitly. So in Scripture, there are various ways of talking about the atonement, the way we are reconciled to God through Christ's life, death, and resurrection. David Bjorlin is a pastor who has blogged about how our songs, and he was looking particularly at contemporary worship songs, how they focus on a very narrow understanding of the atonement. In his words, God the Father becomes an angry God of justice who must be won over by the merciful Jesus. Wrath often becomes the motivating force of the cross rather than God's unrelenting love. And Christ's life and resurrection seem to become unimportant additions to Christ's death. Bjorlin goes on to reflect on a book by Dominique Dubois-Gilliard. It's called Rethinking Incarceration. And he writes, if our central atonement theology claims that God needs retribution for his wrath or justice to be satisfied, it's no wonder that our justice system would also be built on the idea of retribution rather than restoration. A crime has been committed, and satisfaction must be paid for that crime, even if we desire to show mercy. What happens before and what happens after is of little consequence. Punishment is the key. And if we lay this theological system onto a racially biased criminal justice system, Christians too often find themselves theologically justifying racism. In the end, if we distort our worship, we not only distort how we understand God, but also distort how we treat one another. The prophet Amos has some serious words to say about singing and worship. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Brian Moyer Suderman sings it this way. Listen up, people all over the land. Worship and justice go hand in hand. Our singing, like the rest of our gathered worship, brings us into encounter with the living God, who calls us to sing a living song. Not just a song that sounds pretty or looks good or impresses people with our four-part harmony, but a song that is the soundtrack to our following Jesus. We didn't write the song. God is already singing it. It is for us to sometimes quiet down long enough to listen, so that we can join in, so that whatever we do in word or deed, we strive to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, who leads us in song. Let's join in that chorus with the song sheet that you have. Could it be that God is singing? And just look around. If you notice that there are three of you in a row that have it, just make sure there's not someone who doesn't have it somewhere around. Please rise as you're able. This is the Shape Note song I promised you last week.